Well, I want to welcome the whole family here together. Not the whole family. We told NLCF folks about 50 times that it's 10 o'clock, and I desperately believe that in about 10 to 15 minutes, we're going to see some people start to kind of come in. So when we do, just know that's what it is. All right. So, New Life, the New Life congregation, we thank you for changing your location. This is kind of what family does. You know, we're getting ready to come into Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we come together, and everybody kind of changes where they are and what they do. And they, you know, so changing a worship time or changing a worship location is worth it so that we can be together. We are grateful for that. And we're going to continue our series that both congregations have been doing, talking about romantic relationships and how we navigate those. And so for parents, if there's any parents of middle schoolers, we are going to be talking about sex, not crassly, I promise. But you know, if there are any parents that you want to reflect on that and adjust where you are, we understand. All right, but no, we are grateful that we could come together and talk about something as important as our sexuality this morning. It's something that the church sometimes can treat as if it's something to be ignored, avoided, just dismissed. And it's something that culture teaches us that everything that comes with it is fine. And neither one of those stories are accurate. The scripture guides us and teaches us. And so what we want to do is we want to talk about that this morning. And what we want to do is we want to start in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so if you have a Bible, if you have an app, whatever, it'll be up on the screen. All of this is good. The way that you get the scripture into your head and into your heart is much less important than the fact that it gets there. So however you're going to interact with it, you can go ahead and do that. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this: "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and we warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, in this letter, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. And what he's doing is he's being extremely clear. The Holy Spirit has given him great clarity with how they were to navigate their sexuality. All right, and there are times in life as we follow God, and I've been following God for just a little bit over 20 years, and I know this. There are times that we want him to be more clear, that we would prefer a more direct answer, more guidance, which is kind of what we want. And then there are times like this where maybe we would prefer less clarity. Because this is telling us this is how it is. And so he's walking us through what this means. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. And pagan is a word that we've kind of, we use it more pejoratively now. It's kind of an insult. Here, he's just referring to people that didn't know the Lord. He's saying that if you don't know God, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then living this way is not going to work. Willpower is good, but just living according to willpower, one, it fails us. And I think you and I probably have experience where we failed. It's also miserable. You know, he's calling us to a life that is bigger, that is broader, that is grander than all this, with him. And he's saying this is one of the ways you do it. And he goes on to say that you shouldn't wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. And he's talking to the people of God within the church, that we are brothers and sisters together. So it'll punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God doesn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now This is tough. He closes that thought with, whoever rejects this, they're not rejecting a person. They're rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit. You're saying, God, I recognize this is what you're saying, and you're probably wrong, or you might be wrong, or I don't really care if you're right. Now, this is direct, but this is tough. This is tough to hear. And part of the reason it's difficult is because this is the place in 1 Thessalonians 4, that is where God wants us to land. All right, that's our landing spot. This is how he wants us to view things. But it's difficult to do this sometimes because we don't get the story that's behind it. This can feel kind of odd. Like, why is God so anti-sex? Is he just lame or a prude? Is he just kind of boring, or he's in a bad mood and he doesn't want us to have any fun? Our culture presents sex to us as kind of fun cardio. And, you know, but that's not the point. The fact of the matter is that, sorry to my children there, that was uncomfortable. That was really uncomfortable. Two of the three that are here are wishing they were with the one that isn't. All right, so, but the fact of the matter is that it is so much more than that. But if we don't understand the way that we get to there, the way that we get to 1 Thessalonians 4, it just feels random, like a hoop to be jumped through to prove something. And it just feels like that's not the way to do it. Well, let's go back. Let's look at kind of what happened. To get to the start, we have to go back about 1,300, 1,400 years before this was written, all right? This was written about the middle to the end of the first century AD. We need to go about 1,300 or 1,400 years before that, all right? The Israelite people are just being led out of Egypt. They have been slaves for centuries there. And they finally cry out to God, and he hears them, and he sends Moses and Aaron, and they go. And through these humongous moves of power, sorry for that highly theological term, humongous, but through these massive moves of power, they are released from slavery in Egypt. And they are on the way out. Exodus is about that road. The word Exodus, the reason we call it that, it literally means, it's exhadas, it means the road out. That was what they were on. And so they don't really know that much about who God is. They get that he's big and strong. They get that he sees what's going on because he paid attention to them. These weren't just random acts of God that he had done. These weren't just things that he did. It was, they saw them, but they didn't probably know too much more than that. They would have had stories, but these were centuries old stories. And so he walks them, and he moves water out of the way when the Egyptian Pharaoh goes back on his promise to let them leave in peace. And he gives them food and water miraculously. And he marches them up to the edge of the promised land where they were going to go back and take a land that was originally theirs before they had left it because of a drought. And they send in 12 spies. 10 of the 12 did not believe they could go in and take that land. They knew that God had said it. They knew that he had said this was the way it was going to be, but they didn't believe they could do it. I think in their hearts, they were still slaves. They were the ones that power was exerted upon. They did not exert, and they walked away. And so then God led them out into the wilderness for a generation. When we think of wilderness here, we think of big trees and changing leaves and water. No. Hebrew, wilderness means desolate. He took them out where nobody else was, where nobody else wanted to be. For a generation, he provided for them, and he taught them, and he raised up a generation that was ready to go, and then they went back to the edge of the promised land, and they took another crack at it, and this time they went in. They kind of did what he told them to do. They took some of the land, but not all of it. See, when they got there, this land was different than anything they had seen. See, their parents had been slaves. All right? They had been wanderers. They'd been nomads. This place was fertile. You didn't wander. You didn't do what someone else told you to do. You cultivated it. There was agriculture. There were livestock. They didn't know what to do. And so they did what you and I do. When you walk into a situation and you're not exactly sure what to do, you look to people that know. I remember the first hall meeting I had when I was a freshman here at Virginia Tech in 1989. You know, you have to say it that way now. I remember there were 61 guys on my hall, the first floor of Pritchard, some of the just finest young gentlemen that you could ever meet. And I remember sitting on that hall and looking at my RA Q, who was just a sophomore, but he was leaning back against the wall and his legs were all kind of out in front of him. He looked relaxed. He looked like he was having fun. And I was terrified. I didn't know what I was doing. I was still getting lost when I walked around campus. And little did I know, I would continue that for weeks after this particular hall meeting. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to be. I didn't know how to act. The day before, I had just spent 9.5 to 10 hours in a line only to find out that I was waiting in the wrong line. That's where I was. I didn't know what was going on. And so I followed his example. I followed his lead because I just wanted to know, how do I navigate this new thing that I don't understand at all? Israelites weren't all that different from us. They looked to the people that were already there, the Canaanites, and they said, how do you make this work? And the Canaanites shared something with them. They said, well, we have these gods, and they help us. Two of the main ones were Baal and Asherah. We don't have time to go into all the other ones. There's a whole pantheon of gods. It's like a big triangle of gods, and it's very similar to Greek and Roman mythology. And so they had all these gods that would help them, and they told them the story of how Baal kind of worked his way up. He was like a mid-level god. He was in God mid-management, you know, and he kind of kept going up. And then his mom became his consort, which is weird, but that's what happened. And his mom and he kind of, you know, forged a team, and they took over the main god, the Zeus figure. El was who the Canaanites saw in that. And so Baal and Asherah became the gods that you offered sacrifice to, and you did it through a variety of ways. This, that one picture of Baal, it's like he had the body of a man, and then he had the face of a man right there. Sometimes he had the face of a ram, and this motion was very normal. He was like throwing down lightning bolts. That was what he did. And Asherah was seen as this woman who was naked from the waist up and had multiple large breasts. And she was seen as this symbol of fertility. And the way that you would worship them is you would have sex. With Baal, you would kill an animal and you'd have sex. And sometimes they would pour the blood over you while you were doing that. With Asherah, you would have one of these poles that would be on the top of a hill or a tree. And you would have sex there. And what that did is it pleased these false gods. And they said, what that does is that makes your harvest come in more full. You use sex to please the false gods. And Israel, they didn't walk away from God completely, but they just started adding that in to the stuff that they were doing. Now, God had warned them before they ever went into the promised land the second time, before they finally went in, Moses stood outside and he talked to the entirety of the people of Israel. And he said, this is how things need to be. This is an excerpt from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you're familiar with Jewish customs, you'll recognize this as the Shema. And then he says this, see if this doesn't kind of spark a memory in you from what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Remember the Pharisees, they asked Jesus, trying to trip him up, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus quoted this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And this is being said as Israel is about to go into this land where suddenly they are going to be blitzed with all these different ways of living, all these different ways of thinking, all of these different religious ideas. And he's saying what you need to do to prepare yourself to navigate life in that situation is to love the Lord your God with all of it. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Some of it won't be enough. You will fall if you love him a little. That's what Israel did. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Look at how Moses describes this. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's saying that when you get all these things, the temptation is going to be, well, you don't need God in quite the same way. He's not as necessary because you're not in a situation that makes you nervous. You're more comfortable. You're well-fed, satisfied. You kind of start thinking you got this. You don't really need him. You don't need to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You don't really need that anymore. Not like you did when things were difficult. He's saying that is when you need to be careful. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. And take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. He specifically said, do not follow the gods of the people around you. Israel heard that, and the way they interpreted it as over time was we should follow the gods of the people around us. And they weren't dumber than we are. They didn't push away God. They just added in the corners. They added the worship of Baal. Because why not? What does it really do? I really love God. I'm just doing this thing. They added worship of Asherah. Originally, they didn't involve themselves in the sacrificial rituals. They didn't involve themselves in the temple prostitution. They didn't do it. But then after a while, they did. They started using sex to please the false god. And then they said, but I really worship you, God. The thing that God said not to do, they did because they didn't set out not to. You see, when you marinate in a culture, the culture gets in there. It just does, and that's not wrong or right. It just is. When you marinate in a culture, what you need to do is ask good questions of that culture and ask, is this the best way? Not just in the area of sex, in every way. When you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, you will ask questions that just fly over if you don't. Ephesians talks about this. The way that sex is translated in Hebrew. One of the ways it can be translated is an intermingling of the souls. Now, that wasn't the way they saw it in Canaan. It was enjoyable cardio. It was something you did to please the God. Something you did to get something that you wanted, right? It wasn't this thing. What every culture has to do is lower the grandeur of sex, so that it can use it as a commodity. And that's what cultures are really good at doing. We trade it as a commodity. We use it as a thing to get the other things that we want. In our culture today, it's seen as a sign of maturity. If you're in a serious relationship and you're not sexually active, people will look at you as if you're kind of stunted, you're silly, you're a little old-fashioned, you're foolish. The movie The 40-Year-Old Virgin could have a subtitle of the silliness of celibacy. That's how our culture sees it. We have to lower the value, the importance, so that we can use it for the things that we want. If it stays and we view it the way that God does, it doesn't work. We don't trade things that are that valuable. We have to lower it, and so culture has done that. We've lowered it. The only question is, have you and I absorbed that idea? Have we decided, yeah, I get it. God says not to. I mean, he said not to there. But to the people around us, this seems important. And to me, based on my interaction with the people around us, it's starting to feel important to me. So let's just kind of, let's do it anyway. Let's just do that. Ephesians 5, 31, 32 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." So this is talking about what marriage is. And so Jesus says something and then he does something really weird with it. All right? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That makes sense. And this was marriage and becoming one flesh were really linked in Israelite culture. One of the things that would be done a lot of the times is that the man and woman would be married under a chuppah. It was this square of cloth that would be held over them. And then after the ceremony, they would go somewhere with just a ton of people around, and the chuppah would kind of act as a privacy screen, and then they would consummate the marriage while people were hanging around. You know, now we take pictures. I think that's way better. You know, but it was just these two things were intermingled. You are married and you become one flesh. It was a part of showing that two things are becoming one thing, and that's how it was supposed to work. But then, and that part, that's fine. But then you get to the weird part, and it says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." This oneness is an indicator of how Christ feels for us. Now, it's a little different. We understand that. But the intensity, the importance, the majesty of it is how Christ feels about us. See, for us to accept our cultural paradigm about sex, we have got to lower it so far down that it's just fun cardio or it doesn't mean anything. It's certainly not an intermingling of the souls. It can't be an intermingling of the souls, or we wouldn't trade it like we do. It wouldn't be a commodity like it is. Now, I know this subject can make a lot of people feel guilty. Maybe, you know, you're hearing this and you're thinking about how you've messed up in the past, or maybe how you're falling short now. And one thing you got to understand is we all have broken sexualities. All of us do. We've reduced the idea of our sexuality down to sex. And it's so much broader than that. Our sexuality is bound into our humanity, and we all have broken humanities. This is something that Christ is trying to do. When we accept him and we begin to follow him, he comes into us and he heals us, and he makes us whole, and he frees us from the bond to sin, the bond to rebellion against God. He removes this weight of the things that we have done wrong. He helps us. But we still live with some of the side effects of living our life separated from him. We still believe some of the things are true that aren't. In this way, we're very much like Israel on the Exodus. We're no longer slaves, we just think we are. But one of the things that we have to understand is that we all have that. We're broken people, and yet God still comes to us and loves us. This is important. For people that, if you want to feel ashamed, just know that that is not how God wants you to feel. pause for drink. What he wants you to understand is how he created you, how he loves you, how important that you are. When he went to the cross, he took everything, every single thing that you and I have done, that they did, that we will do, the people that we don't even know yet are going to do. And he took it and he held it and he died bear hugging this stuff. And then when he came back from the dead, he showed he was stronger. He did that to release us. He did that to forgive us. And he did that to give us hope that the story that's going all around us does not have to be our story. That these things that seem so difficult, that he'll enter into with us and help us with, the things that we can't do without him, we don't have to do without him. The truest thing about you is that you are loved by God. There are only two groups of people in this room. Just two. People that have let him forgive them, infuse the Holy Spirit to their soul, and be adopted into their family, and the people that have not. Those that have not, he loves you. And I believe he still blesses you. He's just limited by the fact that you don't want him any closer than that. There may be people in here that have been holding him at arm's length. Maybe it's just time to drop that arm and let him love you the way that he wants to. What we need to be able to do is understand that we are broken, that we have been marinating in a cultural narrative, in a story about the way the world works that isn't completely wrong, and it is certainly not completely right. This is not saying that the church has always gotten it right. We know for a fact it has not. But imagine a life where your focus is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Imagine if that focus was directed at the different things in your life. And imagine if you knew that as you're trying to do that, when you inevitably fail, and you will, that you are forgiven, that you are loved, and you stand back up and you get after it again. Imagine that. Imagine a life where the narratives that are around us, they don't get in as deep. Imagine a life like that. For those that aren't married, a lot of this series, has been on romantic relationships, and we've talked about marriage and in both congregations. And this is just kind of, and so sometimes it can feel like, well, I'm not in a relationship. I don't have any, thoughts about how that would start. There have been people that have said, could we just kind of have the single people, stand up and let's kind of get people connected? And no, we won't do that. We won't. Won't say I didn't think about it, but I don't think that's the right way to go. And so, but, even if you're not involved in a relationship, or in this case, as we're talking about sex, if you're not married, this stuff applies. When I first started dating Trace, and this is not a lie, it's ridiculous, I did not know how to be in a relationship with her. I had never been in a relationship that had lasted more than a few months. I always cut them off. I always found someone else. I got bored. I knew there was something about her that didn't bore me. But I didn't know how to be. I would watch sitcoms to see how I was supposed to be. The Cosby Show, which now is not quite the, but hey, look, I didn't know. None of us did. He's Heathcliff Huxtable to me. All right, now, anyway, we're not going down there. But the point of the fact is, that's how I did it. That's how I was trying to sort out relationship stuff. If you're not in one, let this be a way that helps you avoid using sitcoms to start a relationship. If you're there, you're already better than me. That may be a low bar, but it's a bar, all right? Let's at least take that one. You that aren't married, don't believe the lie that our culture tells us, that you're not sexual if you're not having sex. Sexuality doesn't just have to do with our private parts or having intercourse. In fact, that's only a small percentage of what it is. It's actually much deeper than that. It has to do with who we are as relational persons. So for a single person, your sexuality is expressed in your capacity to love and to be loved. And if that sounds strange, if that sounds weird, if that doesn't sound right, it's because you've adopted the story. You already know what sex is about. I'm telling you to trade stories. We've reduced it so we can trade it. If you're married, let marriage teach you how to love your spouse more deeply. Let that happen in the marriage bed, and let it happen in the other areas of your life as well. Sexual purity and wholeness doesn't just have to do with intercourse. It has to do with how you date. What sort of boundaries do you have? Even before you date, how do you pursue someone you want to date? And I realized as I wrote that, that sounds weird, pursuing people. You get what I'm saying. You know, it's how do you joke with friends or coworkers? How do you dance at a club or at a party? How do you present yourself? How do you dress? Now, the church has done some things as it relates to women in this area that I think are wrong. What we've said is, women, you are responsible for making sure that the men don't stumble. And that's not true. Men need to man up. But the reality is that all of us can be more or less provocative, and we know what we're doing. We're trading a commodity, even if that's not fully our intent. It has to do with what you look at. What you think about. Being faithful to your spouse is a radical witness to God's kingdom. And this also has to do with how you interact with women who aren't your wife when she's not around. How do you interact with men when your husband is not around? Faithfulness has to do with what you look at, what you think about. It's who you are. Let's elevate our understanding of sexuality. And let's live something a little different. See, 3,300 years ago, when Moses stood and the Holy Spirit guided his words, that's what he was saying. Maybe it's taken us 3,300 years to get nowhere. But maybe we just start going somewhere now. Israel went into a culture that was immersed in Baal and Asherah worship. And 100 years later, they weren't worshiping them anymore. 300 years later, they did not know who they were. And today, the only reason you do is because someone like me read a book. These things that felt so powerful, so strong, so unavoidable, so foolish to not follow, fade. And what has stayed the same is the story of the people of God. Wouldn't that be a better narrative to follow? Wouldn't it just make more sense? 1 Thessalonians 4. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. There's a better story. God's asking, will we have the faith and the courage and the strength and the reliance to start telling it? Let's pray. God, we stand before you as people that we mess up, we fail. God, we stand before you as people that feel shame, that want to keep this stuff private. Lord, we know that sin grows in the dark. It's like mold. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that that's not how we are. That's not who we are. We have been changed. And I pray that people that want to change, that they could do it right now and just say, God, I want to follow you. I want to be adopted by you. I need your help. God, I just pray that you would help us to live the kind of life that you have for us. God, I pray that you would be with us as we live a different story, as we elevate sex to what it should be, and as we love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. God, we love you. Thank you. Amen.